In our scripture reading this morning, we looked at a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked him what he might do in order to inherit eternal life. Jesus, I think, picking up on that word "do," and the man thinking about what works he needed to accomplish, pointed him to the law, knowing that this young man, as every other person, is incapable of keeping the law. He says, "What does the law tell you? You know, shall not." You know, he gives him a list of all commandments. And the young man claimed, he says, "All of this I have kept from my youth." And, you know, he didn't understand this, but Jesus certainly realized, and we would realize, he hadn't kept those things from his youth. You cannot keep the law. But Jesus told him, he says, "Well, you lack one thing. There's still one thing that you lack. Sell everything that you have. Everything you have. Give it away to the poor." And he says, "And come and follow me. Come and look to me as your Savior and as your life. Come and follow me." How did the man respond? Sadly, the way so many people in this world do respond. Instead of coming and following Jesus, it says he went away. Turned and walked away from the one source of life, from the one place and the one person he could find salvation. Why would he do that? Because what Jesus told him was, sell everything you've got. Everything you've got in this world is of little meaning to you, a little value to you. Sell it, give it away. Come and follow me. Come and follow me, because that's what's most important in life. But the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And from that verse, you can also know that, and he loved those possessions. He loved those possessions. You know, the book of 1 John chapter 2 tells us, instructs us that we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. The only thing the world has to offer is three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And John writes and says, and all of those things, the world and everything in it, one day going to pass away. He says, only those who do the will of the Father, God the Father, those will abide forever. And yet, so many people today love the things of this world. It's interesting, the word that's used there for love is the Greek word for agape. We usually don't associate agape love in this particular way, but in this particular verse, that's the word that's used, because agape love carries the idea of what you value the most. You love something is what you value the most and what you are unwilling to give up. You see, when you take that and apply it to us, that's God's love for us. God loved us that much, and God was not willing to give up on us. And so he was willing to give his only son to die on the cross of Calvary for us. These who love the world value the things of this world and the world itself so much that they're not willing to give it up for anything. This young man wouldn't give these things up. You know, Jesus asked a very sobering question in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. He asked this question: what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And we're going to explore that question and this subject this morning. If you would, turn your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In this letter to the Philippian saints, whom Paul loved quite dearly, a letter in which he really focuses quite a bit on the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ as our head, but in the particular focus on the fact that we are to have the same mindset that Christ had. We look at the mind and the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humility, his obedience to the will of his Father. We're to have that same type of mindset as believers, the same mind as each and every member of the church, the body of Christ, has. But in this section, he deals with a particular issue, and he kind of begins it with the words, "finally," or "the rest, my brethren." He says this: "Rejoice in the Lord." He says, "For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." He says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." He begins with these words: rejoice in the Lord. Be of good cheer. Be of great joy. But you're only going to find that in one place, and that's in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He says that again in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, or at all times. And it's so important that he repeats it. Again, I will say, rejoice. That's what he says here. Then he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe." He said, "I need to talk to you about something. I need to write to you about something that you've heard me say before. You've heard me say before. And it's not tedious for me to do this. It's not irksome for me to repeat this again. And I hope it's not that way for you. You need it, though." He says, "You need it because of the issue of safety. You need it because you need a secure and firm and reliable foundation of the truth." And so I need to give these truths to you again. And he starts out with a warning against three things. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, I think all three of these expressions are directed at the same group. They're directed at the Judaizers, those who were teaching that in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised, circumcision requirement, and you have to keep the law of Moses. This would have been many of the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth. They believed this, ardently. This was their whole life was based upon this teaching, keeping the law, being circumcised, being a part of the nation of Israel. He refers to them, interestingly enough, and says, you need to be aware of them. He said, look at them very carefully and understand and be aware of what they're like and of what they're teaching. In particular, this false teaching is the primary focus here. But notice what he calls them. Beware of dogs. Now, that's an interesting expression because if you look at that very group, the Judaizers, to whom did they refer to? Who do they call dogs? They call the Gentiles dogs. Now, what does that mean? Well, a dog had reference to a wild dog who would roam the streets. And they were filthy dogs. They would run in packs. They would do, gross things. You know, the dog will return to its own vomit, for instance, and the dog in Luke chapter 16 would lick the beggar's sores and things like that. So they're just dirty, filthy animals, wild, untamed. And that's how the Jews looked at the Gentiles. And even the Lord Jesus, made reference to the fact that it's not right to take the children's, take things from the children's table and give it to the little dogs. So Gentiles were the outsiders, the uncircumcision. But you see, this is written at a time when that's no longer the situation. Israel as a nation has been set aside at this point. God has opened up his plan and purpose of the church, the body of Christ. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And so Paul says the dogs now, the ones who are dirty and worldly and wicked and unclean, are these very Judaizers who once clung to that as their hope of salvation, their own righteousness. Beware of them. They're the dogs. Beware of them because they're evil workers. The work that they do is evil. Look at a passage with me in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This is where Jesus particularly addresses the scribes and Pharisees and points out their hypocrisy. But I want you to notice one particular thing that he says about them. Look at verse 13. This is why the work that they were doing was evil. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He says, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." Notice that statement. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. What are you, scribes and Pharisees? You're hypocrites. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you'll receive the greater condemnation. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. They're seeking people to follow them. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. You see, the work they were doing was evil. They're trying to keep people away from God, away from trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one means by which you can be saved. They are turning people away from that. So he says, the work that they do is evil. It's evil work. It is dangerous. It is destructive. It is of a worthless nature. What they're doing is of a worthless nature. And then back in Philippians 3, verse 2 again, he says, beware of the mutilation. King James has the word concision. It's a similar word to the word for circumcision. But it's not circumcision. What he's referring to the fact that they're preaching circumcision. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. I mean, that was prevalent during Paul's Acts period ministry. It's still prevalent now, even after the close of the book of Acts, when the truth of the church and the full truth and understanding of the cross and the resurrection of Christ is all understood now. Yet they're still preaching, you have to be circumcised. You have to become as a Jew in order to be saved. And he says what they're doing is nothing more than mutilation of the flesh. This circumcision that they practice now is nothing more than a mutilation of the flesh. It's kind of like the Gentiles did in the Old Testament scriptures, the idolaters. One of the things they used to do as a part of their worship was they would cut themselves. They would mutilate the flesh. Remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. Prophets of Baal, one of the things that they did, crying out to Baal and trying to get him to answer and to consume their offering, was they cut themselves. So he says that's basically what it's become. Circumcision, which was once a part of God's law, Now that we're no longer under the law but living under grace, it's no more than now a mutilation of the flesh. Beware of them. Beware of the false teaching and the effect it can have upon people. He says, notice verse 3, Philippians 3:3. He says, for we are the circumcision. And Paul's not talking about we, meaning himself as a Jew. He's talking about those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who had trusted Christ, who believed that he died for their sins and rose again, those are the ones, he says, we are the true circumcision. Circumcision is still important. It's just not a physical circumcision anymore. Look at me in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul addresses this very thing. Verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In fact, back up to verse 9. To get the context, you've got to look at verse 9. For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete how? In him. That expression means you are filled full in him. If you're filled full, does anything else need to be added? No. In fact, can anything be added? No. No. And so he says, in him, verse 11, you were also circumcised. But notice how. With the circumcision made without hands, which means it's not a physical circumcision at all. It's a spiritual circumcision. It's not the putting off of the foreskin of the flesh. It is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision, which is of Christ. He says, we're the true circumcision because we've experienced the spiritual circumcision that we have through Jesus Christ. Being not, the putting off of the flesh was just a ritual, just a sign. It was important to Israel that they kept that sign as long as God was dealing with them as a nation. But now that's not the case anymore. It's just a mutilation of the flesh. True circumcision is that which is of the Spirit and comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, we're the circumcision. We're the true circumcision. Going back to Philippians 3, he says there's three characteristics of those who are of the circumcision. The true circumcision. Number one, we're the ones who worship God in the Spirit. We serve God in the Spirit. Our work, our worship, our service for God is not carried on in the strength of the flesh. And it's also not carried on in the wisdom of the flesh. You know, so much of the Jews' religion had become corrupted. You know, they had corrupted the law, the commandments and the law of God that God had given them. They had corrupted by adding to it, by adding their own traditions, their own interpretations. The traditions of the elders or the traditions of the fathers had become more important to them than the Word of God. In fact, you've made the Word of God of no effect because of the teaching of your traditions. And that's what he's saying here. We worship God in the Spirit, or we worship God by the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God. Not according to the traditions of men. You know, Paul warned about that. Look in Colossians again, chapter 2 again. I should have kept you there. Look at verse 8. Here's another beware. Verse 8, Colossians 2 says, beware lest anyone cheat you or spoil you, carry you away as spoils. He says, through philosophy, through empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, the Jewish worship, that's what it had become. It was the ideas and the traditions of men. It had become just that with the traditions of the elders. It had become the basic principles of the world, worldly rituals that they were going through. And the key thing is it was not according to Christ. It did not focus on Jesus Christ. And so we worship God in the Spirit. It's a worship that's directed by God's Spirit. It's a worship according to God's Word. And then going back to Philippians 3, he says, second thing that we of the circumcision do is we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, the word for rejoice there, the literal meaning of the word is boast. We boast or we glory in Christ Jesus. Now, what did the Jews boast in? What did they glory in? They gloried in themselves, in their own goodness, their own ability to keep the law. Look in Galatians chapter 6 for just a second. Galatians chapter 6, Paul talks about this same group of people as he writes this strong letter of correction to the Galatians about this false teaching. And look at verse 11, starting verse 11, Galatians 6, 11. He says, you see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Get the idea here. I don't know if he wrote the entire letter, but I almost get the impression he did, that Paul wrote the entire letter. He normally didn't write his letters. He normally had someone else transcribe his letters for him, and then he would sign them at the end. But he didn't write the letters himself because he has such a problem with his eyesight. Okay? And so when he wrote this letter, he said, "You see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. This is so important that I sat down and wrote this myself." Now, this is what he says. "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh." Notice that expression. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. "These would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." They want to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. They just want to make a good showing in the flesh. He says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law." They claim you have to be circumcised and keep the law, but they don't do that. "They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." They either want to boast in themselves or they want to boast in the ones that they have made proselytes and they have had circumcised. He says, our rejoicing, our boasting, our glorying is not in the flesh. It is in Christ Jesus. We boast, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. There's nothing else for us to boast in. Look at Galatians 6. Keep going with me there. Look at verse 14. Paul says this, God forbid that I should boast except in one thing. There's one thing I will glory in. There's one thing I will rejoice in. There's one thing I will boast in. He says, that's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The only thing that counts is whether or not you're a new creation. That's what counts, whether you're a new creation in Christ. And so he says, we rejoice, we boast in Christ Jesus. Now, go back to Philippians 3. Look at verse 3 again. The last statement, it says, and we have no confidence in the flesh. We are not persuaded. We are not convinced. We are not trusting in anything that is of the flesh. That's what the true circumcision is. That's what's true of them. They do not have confidence in the flesh. You know, a lot of people today who believe that they are a child of God, they believe that they're going to go to heaven, but that belief is based upon a trust and a confidence in something that they themselves have done, something they've done in the flesh. They either think they're living a good enough life, as good as the next person. They think that they have, you know, joined the right church, are doing enough religious works and going through enough religious ceremonies that that's going to please God. They think they're giving enough money to support good causes or to support religious causes, and they think that's going to do it. They think there's something that they've done in the flesh that's going to make a difference. They have confidence in that. Paul says the true circumcision have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. He says, you want to talk about confidence? Well, you want to talk about confidence in the flesh? Let me give you my credentials. Look at verse 4. Philippians 3, go back with me to verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I've got a better pedigree than you. I've got a better list than you. Here's my list. He says, circumcised the eighth day. You know, a lot of Jews were not circumcised when they were 8 days old, but that's what the law specified. If you were to be a Jew, baby boys were to be circumcised at 8 days of age. Jesus was circumcised at that time because he lived under the law. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. So he had absolute confidence in that ritual that made him a part of the circumcision. Okay? He says, circumcised the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, I'm an Israelite. I'm of that nation. God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. He was part of the right nation. He had the right relationship to God. He was in that nation that was in covenant relationship with God. So he was proud of that relationship that he had with God as a part of the nation of Israel. Not only that, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin. And what's significant about the tribe of Benjamin? Well, you look at the two kingdoms. When the nation of Israel split after the days of Solomon into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which was called Ephraim or Israel, was made up of 10 tribes. Okay, the 10 northern tribes. The southern kingdom of Judah, where we still see the tribe of Levi associated with them, yes, because of the temple and Jerusalem and all the work that was the worship there and so forth. That was the tribe of Judah, and the tribe that went with them was the tribe of Benjamin. So Benjamin was a highly respected tribe because of their association with that southern kingdom. You know, the northern kingdom went into captivity much sooner than the southern kingdom because they immediately went into idolatry. In the days of Jeroboam, their first king, he led them into idolatry and they remained idolaters throughout the entire history of that kingdom. The southern kingdom was not like that. And Benjamin, Judah and Benjamin made up that southern kingdom. And so there was a respectability there being a part of the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says this, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Hebrew. My parents were Hebrews. This was his race. He was proud of his race. Paul still spoke the Hebrew language. Not everybody did. You know, in Acts chapter 22, when he spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem, one of the reasons that they were willing to listen to him is he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And so that attracted their attention. Because of the captivities that took place in 721 to the northern kingdom and then 606 B.C. to the southern kingdom, the Jews had been spread out all over the world. And many of them no longer knew Hebrew. Most people knew Greek. That's why the New Testament's written in Greek. Most didn't know Hebrew. And so he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. Everything that had to do with our race, I still hold to. The Hebrew language, Hebrew customs, and so forth. And this goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham described himself as a Hebrew. And so he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so that was important, and that was a part of his pride was in that. He says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. And to them, that's their religion. He was proud of his religion and proud to be a part of the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, the Pharisees, the ones who considered themselves the separatists. We're separate from sin. We're righteous because we keep the law and the traditions of the elders. I was a part of that. Concerning the law, I was considered a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee before him. He was trained and raised to be a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel, a respected teacher among the Jews. And so he was very, very proud of this religious standing that he had there being a Pharisee. And look at verse 6. Concerning zeal. You want to talk about having a zeal for God. I was the greatest example. What Paul did as Saul of Tarsus, everything he did, even though it was against the Lord Jesus Christ, he truly believed that he was serving God. He had a zeal for God. The problem was he didn't believe. He did not believe in God. He did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was ignorant of God and God's righteousness and seeking to establish his own righteousness. He followed after the dictates of the Pharisees and so forth. And so he had a zeal for God. He says, you talk about zeal? Persecuting the church. Doggedly pursuing the church. Believing that I ought, that I must do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. Believing that in doing so, he was doing service to God. I was zealous. He was so zealous, he never left out a synagogue. He went into every synagogue to find any who were of the way and took them to prison. He would even travel to foreign cities. He asked for letters for the chief priests to go to foreign cities to find any who were believers in Jesus Christ and bring them back and imprison them. He even voted to put people to death. We talked about this morning in our Sunday school lesson. So he had a zeal for God. His reputation among the Jews was top-notch. I mean, nobody was more zealous than Saul of Tarsus was. And then lastly, he says, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, what was he? Blameless. Concerning the righteousness which comes, that's found in the law, he says, I was blameless. I was free from fault. I was free from defect. Nobody could bring any shame or reproach on me for anything in the law. Now, Paul's not saying he's blameless in the eyes of God. He's saying he's blameless in the eyes of men, including his own eyes. He was proud of his righteousness. That's what the Pharisees were all about. They were proud of their righteousness. All of this is what was done in the flesh. All of this is confidence and trust in the flesh. And there are people just like that today. There are people just like that today who believe that their religion and the things that they do in their religion and the part that they take in the religion, whether it's rituals or whatever they're going through, that's going to be enough, that will save them. And they're proud of that, and they rest in that, and they trust in that. Paul says, I could trust more than anybody in these things. He says, but. Look at verse 7. But. And that word is a couple of different words that are translated but in the Greek. And this one is the one that means strong contrast. There is a strong contrast in what he's just said and what he's about to say. But, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All of these things were gains to me. Plural. The word that's used there is plural. They were all gain to me. They were all to my advantage in the flesh. They were all something that I benefited from in the flesh. And I looked at those as being very important, and I was proud of those things, and I trusted those things. But all of those things, what things were gains to me, He says, these I have counted loss for Christ. I have esteemed now, I have seen now, that all of those things that I once thought were so important, that all of those things that I once put such trust in and valued so highly and was not willing to give up, I now realize and esteem and says, it's all just one big loss. And it's a singular word. It's all one loss. You wrap it all up together and throw it away. It's all loss, but it's all loss for one reason. And that's because of Christ. Paul saw that on the road to Damascus. He saw that everything that he had been doing in his life, everything that was so important to him in life, everything that he trusted in, everything he was confident in the flesh, what he grown up learning and believing and was a part of his life, was all meaningless. It was all worthless. It was all loss. Because he came to see on that road that Jesus of Nazareth, the ones that the Jews had crucified, the ones that there were rumors of that he was raised from the dead, that he truly was Israel's Messiah. He was their rightful king. He truly was the Lord of glory. He had been raised from the dead. He was ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, and he spoke to Paul from heaven. He made himself known to Paul from heaven, and Paul saw and came to see, my whole life has been a loss. Gary and I were talking about this after Sunday school this morning. Think about what it must have been like for Paul for those 3 days that he sat there in darkness, you know, in the house of that man Judas. Couldn't see, nothing to do but think about what his life had been like and to see that everything in his life that he thought was most important, he was wrong. It was wrong, and everything he had done was a waste. He says, I've counted everything lost for one thing, for Christ. Look at verse 8. He says, indeed. He says, indeed, I also count all things lost. Not just all of this. Not just all of this pedigree that I've got laid out here in verses 4, 5, and 6. But everything. I count all things lost for one thing. And that is for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord is worth more than anything else. That's why it's called the more excellent. It's something that's held above and superior to everything else. Anything this world has to offer, anything this world's religions, this world's philosophies has to offer, is nothing in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's for Him, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. Think about this. After Paul was saved, can he go back to the Pharisees? All of those who were his closest friends. Can he go back to family and be accepted by them? No. You know, he's not a Pharisee anymore. He's not considered, you know, righteous anymore or blameless in the eyes of the other Pharisees. He's not looked up to by the people anymore. The respectability is gone. He's a traitor. He's a traitor to those people. And on the other side, even to those who are believers, what are they going to feel toward him? What's the first reaction? Fear. Is it genuine? Is it real? Is he really saved? Is it just a ploy to find more Christians and bring them and imprison them? You know, so Paul kind of left alone there with the Lord. But you know what? That was enough. That was enough. To know the Lord. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. Everything the world offered, everything the Judaism offered. He says, I've suffered the loss of those things. I've experienced that loss. And notice the last statement. He says, and I count them as rubbish. The King James has the word dung. It means, it's used in the Greek for several different things. It's used to describe trash or refuse or rubbish. It's used to describe dung. That type of thing. It's used to describe table scraps, things that are left on the table and everybody's finished eating and so forth. Or the off-scouring of pots and pans, what you scrub off of pots and pans and wash down the sink. Some people have made it akin to the idea that it's what you throw out to the dogs. He says, everything that I thought was most important and valued and esteemed and trusted in, he says, I realize now and I esteem it now as it's all nothing but to be thrown out to the dogs. And he says, I've done that. I counted it that way, and I've suffered that loss. Look at the last part of verse 8. That I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. You know, that rich young ruler that came to Jesus, Jesus told him, here's what you need to do. You know, set all of those things that are most important to you behind you and come and follow me. Come and follow me. What the scriptures tell us today is we count all that, as Paul did, is rubbish. None of that's going to make any difference in our lives. Your own goodness falls far short. Your own good works, worthless, rubbish, dung. What religion, what the traditions of men, the philosophies of men offers you is rubbish, is garbage, is throwaway. It's loss. What counts is one thing, that we may gain Christ, that I may gain Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, the first thing it has to do with is the issue of salvation. Look at verse 9. The first thing is what it means to gain Christ is this: to be found in Him. Notice the words, to be found in Him. That's our position. That's what's so important for us today, is how does God see us? If you're an unbeliever, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your position right now is you are in Adam. And in Adam, all die. Because in Adam, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul says, I want to be found in Christ. I want to be found in Him. Now notice, what does that mean? Not having my own righteousness. Not having a righteousness which I go out and try to attain myself. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That's what the Jews were teaching. That's what those false teachers were teaching. Those dogs, those evil workers, those of the mutilation. They're teaching you, your righteousness comes out of the law. As it says in Romans chapter 10, they were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own out of the works of the law. But in doing so, they were ignorant of the righteousness which God provides. He says, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God and is received by faith. That's what's most important. To be righteous in the eyes of men, is that going to count for anything for eternity? If you look at me and say, that's a righteous man, that's a good man, surely he's going to heaven. Does that mean anything? Even if the majority of you voted and said, I think that man is righteous enough, he will go to heaven. Look at the way he lives his life. And if you knew me really well, my wife and children know, they would say, no. That's not true. They're not. But it doesn't matter what you think about me. It doesn't matter what I think about me. I can think I'm the most righteous person around. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is, what does God think? What does God think about me? How does God see me? If He looks at me in the flesh, if He looks at me as I am in Adam, He's going to see me as a miserable, worthless sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. And there's nothing I can do to change that. There's nothing religion can do to change that. There's nothing the world can offer me to change that. The only thing that can change that is faith in Christ, which is the righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness which comes from God. When God imputes righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He imputed righteousness on Abraham's account. And that's basically justification. We are justified by God, declared righteous by God. That's the only thing that matters. You know, Paul says, I was, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was considered blameless. Nobody could find fault with me except God. God found fault with him. And that's what counts. He says, I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in Him. I want my position. I want God to see me in His Son. Because in His Son, that's exactly how I am seen. I'm absolutely holy. And I am without blame. I am without blemish. Because God sees the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of Christ on my account. That's the only way we can be saved. There are so many people today who, some just love the world. Some people just love the world. And that's all they want to think about. And that's all they want to center their lives around. They don't want to think about God. They don't want to think about the future. They just want to enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. That's what they hope. I don't know if they actually believe that, but that's what they're certainly hoping for. That's all there is. I'm going to get everything I can out of life and get the best this world has to offer. And they hold on to that because it's important to them. That rich young ruler was like that. There are others who are trusting in their religion. They believe that their religion, their goodness, their good works, that that's going to get them to heaven, that that's going to make a difference in their lives. Even the rich young ruler who loved the things of this world, he still had that religion to hold on to. He said, I've kept all these things from my youth. I've done all these things in the law from my youth. What more? Jesus told him, what more? What's needed is to give all that up. Lay it all aside and come to me. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will give you salvation. That's what he told him. And today, he offers to us that wonderful gift of eternal life. Salvation is the righteousness of God. And it comes only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to gain Christ as our Savior and simply be found in Him. And the only way that comes is we simply trust in Him. The true circumcision are those who worship God by the Spirit. The Spirit of God brings conviction to our hearts, shows us that we need a Savior, and leads us to see the truth of Jesus Christ and the Gospel. As we worship by the Spirit, we are glorying and rejoicing and boasting only in Christ Jesus. There's no other benefit, there's no other gain in any other way other than the cross of Christ. There's no means of salvation apart from the cross of Christ and having no confidence in the flesh. Not trusting in the flesh at all. It's not like, you know, I'll trust Christ as Savior, but I've still got to join this church and I've still got to go through these rituals and I've still got to do this and live a good life and so forth. No. No. Hey, certainly, does God desire us to live holy lives after we're saved? Yes. Does God desire us to do those good works He's ordained for us to walk in? Yes. But none of that has anything to do with our salvation. Your good works that you do after you're saved doesn't keep you saved. It didn't make you saved and it didn't keep you saved. It simply doesn't do that. The only thing that comes is by faith and trust in Him and in Him alone. And we see then the righteousness of God is imputed to our account. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I ask you this morning to think soberly about that question. Have you truly put your faith in Him and what He accomplished for you on Calvary? He died for your sins. They're paid for. He was buried. He rose again after 3 days. He's alive, and He offers you life, eternal life, if you'll trust in Him as Savior. You don't have to come down front and shake my hand, answer an altar call. You don't have to join the church. You don't have to do anything except believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and believe in what He accomplished for you, and you're saved. You are made the righteousness of God in Him. You're justified. Not in the world's eyes, maybe, but in God's eyes, and that's the only thing that counts. Next Sunday, we're going to continue on to another aspect of what it means to gain Christ. And we'll look at Paul's desire when he says, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. And we'll pick that up next Sunday morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, for what He's accomplished for us, for what has been done, a finished work. We thank You, Father, that Your salvation that You offer to us is by Your grace. It is Your gift to us, the gift of God, eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You, Father, that it's received in only one way. And it's not by our trying to do the best we can. It's not by our religious works, our rituals. It's only by faith and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus and in what He's accomplished for us. We pray, Father, for each person here today that they know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And if not, that they'll trust Him before they leave the place this morning. And we pray, Father, that You'll encourage us in our lives each day to realize that the things of this world, the philosophies and the traditions of men in this world are things that we need to be very cautious of. Beware of those things. And to realize that our measuring anchor for these things is it according to Christ? May we glory and rejoice and boast in one thing. That is the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to us, and we've been crucified to the world. We pray in His name. Amen.